All right, good evening, everyone. I am your host for this evening. I'm going to be introducing the speaker. It's my understanding that your usual host, Pastor Jamie, the pastor of this church, is unwell. And I spoke to his wife a moment ago, and I said, if your husband is anything like me, when he gets sick, and my wife is right back there, she can confirm this, when I get sick, I turn into a giant wuss. Are there any other men out there that are willing to admit that? I mean, I go from being this big, strong, you know, can do anything, confident guy, and as soon as I get a little tummy ache, I'm like, sweetie, come take care of me. And that's Jamie right now. So I said that I would introduce the speaker, so I'd like to introduce the speaker tonight. His name is Pastor David Ashrick. He's somebody I've known for a very long time. I can't think of any good things to say about him, but I could tell you a lot of really honest things about him. How was your guys' day? Did you have a good day? It is good to be in Colorado. There is a smell in Colorado. No. I don't mean that in a negative way. I love it. The mountain air, it's like, there's just a, you know, I was born, as you know, not far from here, Cheyenne, Wyoming, and there is something very special about coming to the west. There's a feel, there's a temperature, there's a humidity or a lack of it in the air that I absolutely love. I have been the last 2 weeks in the United States of America, so I'm fully adjusted. There is no jet lag. For those of you that don't know, I live in Australia with my wife. Do you want to see my wife and my kids? Hey, come on up here, Violetta. Come up here and look pretty. Boys, come on up here. Come on up. I don't always have my children and my wife with me. They're always with me in my heart. Come on up. They have just flown in today from Australia. So for them, they've been awake for like 26 hours. Can you imagine looking this good and you've been awake for 26 hours? Look at that. So this is Violetta. She is my wife of 17 years. She's also my girlfriend. This is our youngest son. His name is Jabel, and he is 13, and he's in the 7th grade, and he is a Lego maniac. Anybody else out there have children that were Lego maniacs? Are there any Lego maniacs out there? Okay, Jabel, I'm sorry. You're going to have to work on that. You're going to have to go get some converts. So this is Jabel, the Lego maniac. This is Landon. He is 15 years old. There's 18 months between them. And Landon is 15. He's not a Lego maniac. He's just a maniac. Not unlike his father. And so these are our two boys. We are thrilled to have them. We live in Australia. And do we like it there, boys? Was it a good move, or should we have stayed in America? So one says we should have moved, and one says we should have stayed. Well, you both got your way, because, Jabel, you got to live here for the first half of your life, and now you live over there for the second half. And then it'll be up to you where you want to live. So this is my family, and it's great to have them here with me. They'll be with us for about the next 5 or 6 days. We will at some point drive up about an hour and a half north to Cheyenne to see their grandparents and my parents, probably spend the night with them, and we never miss an opportunity, if possible, to travel together. And we had some miles that we'd saved up, so we shipped the boys out here. Mm-hmm. So anyway, this is my family, prettiest woman in the room. Make sure you guys pay attention. I know that you've been awake for a long time on the airplane, boys, but there will be a test on this sermon, and if you don't pass it, you're grounded. Okay, so we are in the middle of a series. Ty Gibson has already been here, is that right? Did you enjoy Ty's time here?
Yes.
Now, check this out. I have been listening to Ty's sermons. He presented 6 times, and I've already listened to 4. So by this time tomorrow, I will have listened to all of them. So I'm basically caught up. I called Ty today, and he's in Michigan, and I said, Ty, man, I've been listening to your sermons, and they're really good. And he said, oh, you're just saying that. I said, no, they're really, really good. I was blessed. In fact, I was taking notes. I'm like, I didn't know that. There are many things when Ty speaks that I learned that I just somehow, I'd been reading the passage for years maybe, but I missed it. So great to be here. Ty handled the first part of our A New World Coming series. He walked us through the book of what? What book was Ty in mostly? Book of Daniel. Very good. And I will be in the book of Revelation almost exclusively. And this is really exciting for me because I've been in the last year very involved in a fairly in-depth study of the book of Revelation. And so we will have our time together. I think it's like 16 presentations that I'll be giving, something like that, 16 or 15 or 18. I don't know what it is. But it'll be all in the book of Revelation. Now, let me ask you guys a question by a raising of hands just so I can get kind of a feel for your awareness of the book of Revelation. How many people here would say that your knowledge of the book of Revelation, with 10 being like exceptional, like you know it like the back of your hand, and 0 being you don't even know where to find it in the Bible, and 5 being like average, how many would say that your understanding of the book of Revelation would be less than a 5? Less than a 5. Raise your hand. You don't have to be ashamed. Go ahead and raise your hand. 1, 2, 3. Raise it. Put them up. Okay. And how many people would say, like a 6 or a, like a 5 or a 6 or a 7, somewhere in there. Sort of right in that. Okay, that's going to be most. And how many people would say, I actually have my PhD in the book of Revelation. Like a 9 or a 10. Any 9 or 10s out there? A couple? You're just too humble. You wouldn't say it anyway. Well, I would say that my understanding is somewhere between a 5 and a 10. By some standards, I think people would say, oh, his knowledge is a 10. But then I could be in other circles and they would say, oh, he doesn't know anything. His knowledge is a 5. So I am super excited to share with you some of the things that I've learned, and not just the things that I've learned, but far more importantly, the person that I have been introduced to by virtue of the things that I've learned, and that guy's name is Jesus Christ. And it's going to be great. We're going to have a lot of fun together. Now, I have some handouts here. Does anybody want to volunteer? You want to help me out with some handouts? Can I give these to you guys? Do you mind? Boom, right there. And I'm going to just take one from you. So I'll wait to give too much detail here until you get these in your hand. But I am being tortured right now because as I look out through those doors, there is a what would you call that? A jar of water that has lemons in it, and it has ice in it. She's putting more lemons in it right now, and I am super thirsty. I just wonder if there's any way some of what's in that jar could get into my stomach. Oh, you're so kind. Thank you so much. I could have never made it through tonight's presentation looking at that jar. It's just dripping with it's just water dripping on the outside of it. Oh, this is going to be great. But my dentist told me that if you drink water with lemon in it, you need to brush your teeth afterward. Did you know that? Thank you so much. Ah, man, life just got so much better. Okay, we're going to start with the word of prayer. Let me give you a feel for what's going to happen tonight. Everybody have one of these? Did we have enough? Do we have enough over there, guys? Yeah? And we have maybe a few left over? Okay, so we're going to start with a word of prayer. We're going to walk through this handout that you've got in front of you, and then we're going to go to the presentation on the screen, and we'll be out of here by 9:30. No problem. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your goodness and mercy. I want to thank you that my family is here. Lord, you know I've been away from them for the last 2 weeks, and it just feels so great to be reunited with my family. And to be reunited with my friends here in Franktown and my friends from South Dakota that I met and from Arizona and Wyoming. And Father, please, just be with us tonight. We're looking forward to what you have for us in the text of Scripture and especially the book of Revelation. Wow, what a mysterious book, a seemingly impenetrable book. But tonight, we're gonna get the keys in our hand, Father. We're gonna start opening doors by your grace and by your Spirit over the course of the next couple weeks. So tonight, as we get those keys in our hand, may it be a good night, a great introduction to this amazing book and to the amazing person behind the book, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Let everyone say, amen. Okay, does everybody have one of these? I saw a few Johnny-come-latelys come in. Anybody need that? Okay, there might have been a few Jenny-come-latelys as well. All right, it says Revelation at a glance. We're going to start on that side. And this is yours to keep. And it's actually, even though it's just a single page, the interpretive information on this single page is hugely helpful. And I want to walk you through it. Terry, you're going to want one of these. We just passed them out. I don't know, do we have any left? I got one right here. A couple back there. Did you guys get one of these? Oh, you need that. You need that. That's worth the price of admission right there. Okay, if you could hand a couple of those over. Hey, Steve, good to see you. Great to see you, man. Okay. I love that guy. Okay, right at the top, Revelation at a glance, key text, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, which we're going to spend some time on. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This is Jesus speaking to John. We're going to talk about the context of that in a little bit. And Jesus says, write down the stuff that you saw, the things that are happening now, and the things that are going to take place after this. Now, who wrote the book of Revelation? Right there, the author in the upper left-hand corner, it was John the Apostle. At the time that the book of Revelation is written, you see the date there is around A.D. 90. It could have been as late as A.D. 96, probably not earlier than about A.D. 88. So we know the approximate time when the book was written. That makes it an ancient book, right? We're talking tonight about a book that's, you know, approaching 2,000 years old. And when John, who was at the time the last living disciple of Jesus, does anybody know how many disciples Jesus had, the primary number that he had? There were 12 disciples. He had others as well that were also called disciples, but he had 12 disciples. Now, one, Judas, had betrayed Jesus and ended up ending his own life. And then of the remaining 11 apostles, did you know that 10 of them, 10 out of 11, died martyrs' deaths, right? They died in various ways and in terrible ways. In and around Jerusalem, and also as far-flung away places as India. Christian tradition says that Thomas took the gospel to India and was pierced through with a lance. By the time John receives the book of Revelation, he is the last living apostle, and he would have been an older man, certainly an old man by that time period, right? Because the longevity in those days would have been probably 40s, mid to late 40s as an average age, and John is living here well into his 70s and beyond. So he's an old man, he's on the island of Patmos, all of his friends are dead, and he has been sent to the island of Patmos because, as Christian tradition suggests, he was thrown into a pot of boiling oil, and they tried to kill him, but when they opened up the pot, he didn't die, and so he became kind of the man that couldn't be killed, and so rather than try to kill him again, they just exiled him to the island of Patmos. And I'll show you where that is in just a moment here on a map. But it's basically off the west coast of what we today would call Turkey. And back then, what was called Asia Minor or Galatia. And he's on an island. It's basically a penal colony. And while he's there, he receives this vision that we're going to be spending all of our time together in the book of Revelation. Down there, just under author and date, key concept. The self-sacrificing love of God manifested in Christ, symbolized by the Lamb, and we'll pick that up in depth tomorrow night, will ultimately triumph over the coercive power structures of the world, symbolized by the dragon. So you've got this massive conflict that is taking place in the book of Revelation between the dragon and the Lamb. Now, if you didn't know anything else about the book of Revelation and somebody told you, oh, hey, do you want to go see the fight? You say, yeah, let's go see the fight. Who's fighting? Oh, there's going to be a lamb and a dragon. Who would your money be on? Be like, oh, I'll take the dragon, right? If that's all you knew, a lamb and a dragon were fighting, that'd be a short book. That'd be a really short book. You say the fire, you know, the dragon squashed the lamb and the book was over. That's not what happens. We're going to see that. Schools of interpretation, the book of Revelation, as we're going to talk about tonight, is not a book that can be read and understood. It doesn't work like that. Lots of books in the Bible do work like that. You can pick up, for example, the Gospel of Matthew. You can just start reading it. And the Gospel of Matthew describes Jesus in normal, literal, grammatical language. Jesus is walking from A to B, and he's doing things that he's talking, he's speaking, he's teaching, he's spending time with people. It's a book that can be read devotionally or leisurely. You cannot do that with the book of Revelation. You can't just sit down and say, you know, I'm just going to put my feet up here and just read the book of Revelation. Okay? The book of Revelation requires the interpretive task, okay? It must be interpreted, and because of that, because it's written in symbolic language, and we'll talk about why that is, schools of interpretive thought have been developed so that people come to the book of Revelation and say, well, I think this is how to interpret the book. In fact, why don't we all go there together? Find that. It's an easy book to find. It's the last book of your Bible. Very last book. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew, right in front of you there. Last book of the Bible. And the three schools of prophetic interpretation, there are actually other schools, but the three primary schools of prophetic interpretation are what are called preterism, futurism, and historicism. Okay? Now let's just talk briefly about each of them. Preterism, John's prophecies were fulfilled in the past with the Roman Empire. Okay? So a really simple way to think about preterism here is it says that the book of Revelation, for our time perspective, was written in the past. And all of those events and symbols and images are passed to us. Centuries past. More than a millennia. Millennium past. Way in the past. Back in the time of the first century and maybe a little bit into the second century. So it's an old book that describes things that were contemporary with its time. Now there is some truth to that. We're going to see in the book of Revelation that there are things that were contemporary to John's day. We're going to see that today, tonight, in fact, that there were things that were happening in John's day that John was writing about, no question. But preterism says all of it was in the past. Okay, now the opposite of preterism is futurism, and you can guess that futurism says the opposite. John's prophecies will be fulfilled during a relatively short period of time in the future. And what futurism says is the opposite of preterism. Whereas preterism consigns the vast majority of the book of Revelation to the past, that is to say, to the first and second centuries, futurism says, no. There are a few things that are taking place in and around John's time, but the vast majority of the book of Revelation will take place at the very, very end of time in the future. And thus, the interpretive school of futurism. And then finally there, the third one is what's called historicism. And whereas preterism says all in the past, or mostly in the past, and futurism says almost exclusively in the future, historicism is just exactly what it sounds like. It says that the book of Revelation moves through the scope or the stream or the sweep of history. It goes from the time of the prophet down through history and records the trajectory of God's interactions through history. I got to be careful here. I actually fell off of these very stairs. Was anybody here when I did that? I fell off these stairs. Were you here, Steve? It was hilarious. It was awesome. It was pure awesome. It was worth the fact that I can tell that story all over the world now. So I got to be careful walking backwards around these curved stairs. There's the curves that play tricks on me here. The next time I preach, maybe you guys could put like a fluorescent line around the edge there. I'm sure the cameraman would love that. Nice and aesthetic. So historicism says that the prophecies of Revelation, very similar to the prophecies of Daniel, move from the time of the prophet, in this case John, down through the sweep of history, culminating at the end of time. Okay, so really easy. Preterism's in the past. Futurism, this is a tough one, is in the future, and historicism moves through the sweep of history. Very good, okay? There is another school of interpretive thought called idealism. We won't spend any time on that here. Okay, jumping down then, what you have at the bottom is the outline of the material that Ty has largely taken you through, and if you weren't here with Ty, you might be familiar with this anyway. So what you have there is the major sweep of biblical prophecy beginning in the time of Daniel. And you have Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, then Greece, then pagan Rome, papal Rome, and finally the establishment of the kingdom of God. And the period that the book of Revelation covers is just the tail end of pagan Rome, right? About the last quarter of pagan Rome, through the entire papal Roman phase, which we'll talk quite a bit about, and then right up through the establishment of the kingdom of God. In fact, I love what Ty has done here. In the book of Revelation, one of the things that we see, he made this handout and gave it to me, which I'm thankful for. What we're going to see again and again is the repetition of the number seven. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues. And those seven cycles actually go through again, and then they retrace. We'll go through some of them. And you'll notice that right there, a little bit like you might see on a schematic in a mall or an airport, you are here, right? But this is not telling you where you are spatially. This is telling you where you are in time. Okay, that's down toward the end, because here's Babylon, way down here, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, kingdom of God. That's divided into the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the cycles of sevens. And we are down here toward the end, okay? First Advent is the far left arrow. Second Advent is here. So clearly we're living toward the end in terms of prophetic history. And there are very good reasons to believe that. I just listened yesterday or the day before yesterday to Ty's presentation on the signs of the times, where he walked through Matthew chapter 24. Sobering stuff. Sobering stuff if you were here for that. And we are certainly living in unusual times, and times that frankly are terrifying in certain regards. They would be terrifying if we didn't have the confidence-inspiring books of Daniel and Revelation and other biblical books. Let's turn the page over. Let's see what we got on the back. All right, in the top left, literary structure. The book of Revelation is written as a poem, but a very well-organized poem. Think of it this way. John had a lot of time on his hands when he was there effectively in prison on the island of Patmos, so he had plenty of time to create and craft and orchestrate a book with a very well-organized and systematic structure. Let's talk a little bit about what that structure is. Reading here, it says, Revelation is a carefully crafted piece of literary art, and I agree with that. Some people find the book of Revelation, scary. I find it to be absolutely fascinating. It is scary if you don't understand it, admittedly. The whole book is a poem. Whoa, a poem constructed in the form of a chiasm. Now, if you're sitting there saying, what? A chiasm? Hang on, because that's what's depicted down at the bottom. Or in the shape of a mountain with two ascending sides that mirror one another while pointing to a common focal point at its pinnacle in the center. The word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. And what it looks like is just what you have there at the bottom. Okay? So in a chiastic structure, which is a poetic structure, what you have is correspondence between the end of the book and the beginning of the book and the end of the book. And then as you make your way, you can just imagine, here's maybe the simplest way to think about it. Okay, here's your house. This is the front door of the house, okay? We're going to go through the front door of the house. This is the back door of the house, okay? And what's happening here is it's saying, let's say you go through the back door of the book of Revelation and you take a step in. There will be correspondence between that first step that you took in the back door, and here you're at the front door, and you take a first step in, and, oh, these rooms look kind of similar. There's a correspondence. Then you take another step into the front door, and there'll be correspondence with that second step that you took in the back door. Then you could take another step into the back door, and you would find correspondence in that third step to the front door, and then you would meet in the middle, and that's what you have right here. Correspondence. Let's just look at some of these correspondences here, but first let's read that second paragraph there at the top. This is John's way of telling the reader that the cosmic war vision in chapters 12 to 15 is the interpretive lens. It's the glasses through which the whole book is to be understood. All of the evil and suffering in the world is traceable to the war that erupted in heaven among the angels under the leadership of Satan. And Christ is the unarmed warrior, remember the Lamb, who conquers Satan by truth and love. So let's look at some of these correspondences here. Bottom left part of the triangle, it says, Behold, he comes. That's in the prologue, but look at the epilogue. Behold, he comes. So you go to the front door, behold, he comes. You go to the back door, behold, he comes. Now let's take that first step into the front door, and we're exposed to the church militant. That is to say, the church on earth. We're going to see tonight the seven churches. Okay, check this out. If we take a similar step through the back door of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, we see the church triumphant. Here's the church struggling. Here's the church on the earth. Here's the church undergoing hostility and difficulty, and here's the church triumphant. Okay? Now we take another step into that front door, and we see the opening of judgment with the seven seals. Okay? Now we go here to the back door. We take our step forward. We see judgment closing with the millennium in chapters 19 and 20. We come over here, we take a fourth step into the front door, and we see restrained powers in the form of the seven trumpets. And we come over here, we see unrestrained powers in the seven bowls vision, or the last plagues. And then at the top, the pinnacle, the point, and this is what's happening in a chiastic structure, is that it's a poetic way of saying, hey, this is the big deal. This is the point. It was artistically crafted, and it's not a stretch for Ty to say that it's art. It's well thought through. It's like a symphony. Some of those opening notes and melodies show up in the close, and there's building, and the point is in the middle. And the point is this great cosmic war vision that we will spend a significant amount of time on in our time together. But that's an interpretive lens through which, okay, I can sort of see the organizational structure of the book of Revelation. Narrative logic, top right. Satan, using the methods of deception and force, we'll pick that up tonight, working through political and religious systems misrepresents the character of God and seeks to divert allegiance to himself. Okay? Jesus, using methods of truth and love, working through his church, gives faithful and true witness to God's character and thus overcomes evil with good. Major theme. And then finally, Revelation depicts these two systems with their opposite principles and methods running parallel from the first advent of Christ to the second advent and beyond to the final eradication of evil. Okay? Is that helpful at all? Super helpful. And we are going to be basically over the course of our time together showing that. We're going to be, we'll probably refer back to that. So you might want to fold that in half and slide it right into your Bible because we'll be coming back to it again and again. Are we ready to go up there, guys? We are ready to go. Oh, we're almost ready to go. You know how to do that? Just put it up to the very top slide. Just now, you got to put it up to the top slide or I got to cycle all the way back through, which I don't want to do. You know how to do that? I put it on the wrong one. Larry, you know how to do that? Sneak over there and just put it to the top slide. You're a Mac guy. You can figure that out. I could go through all of my slides backwards, but then they would get the... I don't want to do that. That'd be like telling you who done it. So just drag to the top, all the way up. Yep, just drag up. Take your two fingers. Just go like that. I'm trying, the other way. There we go. Click that top one. Hit play. We're off to the races. You can see why I'd get deceived. The first slide and the last slide look just the same. Okay, so tonight, center stage, we're going to talk about the rightful king. Do you have the book of Revelation open in your hands? Do you have it? You're going to need it open. We're going to be going through it in detail. We're talking about a new world coming. Tonight, we're going to put the person on the stage, or rather, John is going to put the person on the stage who's at the center and who belongs right at the center. We'll read the first three verses. The revelation of beasts and dragons and scary events. No. The revelation of what? What are the next two words? Jesus Christ. Very good. There will be some beasts and a dragon and some scary events. But notice that's not the point. The point, as the opening phrase of the book tells us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a revealing, this is an unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it. Notice that word signified. The root word is sign. He signified it. He sent it in symbols and in images and signs. He signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the stuff he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads. That's you and I right now. Blessed are those that hear, that's you and I right now, the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those that keep, I hope that's you and I, these things that are written in it, for the time is near. So notice both in verse 1 and in verse 3, things that are going to happen shortly, and the time is near. The first thing that we've got to say right out of the gate, you cannot miss this. If you miss this, you miss everything. The book of Revelation is about, say those two words with me, it's about Jesus Christ. If you miss that, you miss it all, right? If you think it's about dragons and you think it's about beasts and you think it's about plagues and you think it is about that, but those are bit players. Those are not the main actor. Those are supporting roles. The book is about Jesus Christ. And the book is basically announcing that Jesus is the world's rightful king. He's the world's rightful king. In fact, let me show you that. Stay right there in Revelation chapter 1. And let's read a little bit more here. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, modern Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. This is a message that is sent by God's own spirit, not only to seven churches but by the seven spirits. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests. Made us kings and priests to God and Father, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jump down to verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So notice three times in nine verses, king, kings, kingdom. right? He's the king. He's come to appoint others as kings, right? To co-reign with him and establish a kingdom. And so the book of Revelation is going to announce that Jesus is the world's rightful king. And we're going to take that up in depth tomorrow night. In fact, in many other nights, but we're going to pick it up in earnest tomorrow night. The book of Revelation is at once both timeless and timely. There's an urgency in those first three verses. The time is at hand. These things will shortly take place. Well, people could have read that 500 years ago and those verses said the same thing. They could have read that 1,000 years ago and those verses said the same thing. They said the same thing when John wrote them almost two millennia ago. So in what sense is it soon and near? And one of the things that we see in the book of Revelation is that there is this motif of something that is just around the corner, but there's also a period of waiting. There's a period of anticipation. And so it is both timeless, it applies today just as it did 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, and 2,000 years ago, but it's also timely in that there's this pregnancy, this urgency. Hey, don't delay, don't wait. This stuff's going to happen. It's going to happen short. It's going to happen soon. It's going to happen very quick. And so it's both. It's both timely and timeless. Now here's a couple very interesting things about the book of Revelation and its author. The same John that wrote the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, wrote the book of Revelation, okay? And there are some significant similarities between the books, the book and the chapters that Ty took you through, the book of, what book was that, everyone? Book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. I want to share with you some interesting similarities between the two books. Not only are there similarities in terms of its content, we'll get to that, in terms of the things that John wrote about and the things that Daniel wrote about, some huge connections in terms of content. But there are also some contextual and situational similarities. For example, both Daniel and John were young followers of Jesus. John was the youngest of the disciples, and Daniel was a very young man in Daniel chapter 1 when he purposed in his heart to serve God and to not defile himself with the king's food that had been offered to him by Nebuchadnezzar in the royal court. So both were young followers. That's a great thing. I love the idea of young people in their teens following Jesus. I'm happy to see all the gray hairs here tonight. Happy to see some of those bald heads. I'm headed that direction myself. But I tell you, I would love to see this place packed with teenagers, wouldn't you? Now, there are some teenagers, but they're all in the back, right, where they think they belong, right? But one of these days, Sophie, you're going to come up here and sit by angels in the front row, okay? That's where the angels are at. Nobody wants to sit next to the angels. So it's really great that there's a bunch of oldies here, oldies and goodies, and some of you aren't so old. Some of you are 53, but self-professedly immature. I don't know who would say such a thing. Okay, but John was a teenage follower of Jesus. Daniel was a teenage follower of Jesus. These were guys who gave their lives to Christ at a very young age, as I'm hoping my two boys, I know they have already done to some degree, and I hope they will continue to do, as teenagers to say, you know what, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be a follower of Jesus. And I have a real passion that religion will not be the domain only of the post-40s. In the post-50s, in the post-60s. I want to see some pre-20s that are saying, man, I want to make Jesus the king of my life. I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. And that's the way Daniel and John were. They were young followers of Jesus. Number two, both the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation were born out of crises. Okay? In the book of Daniel, Daniel's city has been destroyed. His temple has been destroyed. His parents have very likely been slain before his eyes. Israel is in tatters, and the book of Daniel is written out of this crisis in Israel. The book of Revelation is the same. Though a slightly different context, Israel is in tatters. The city has been destroyed again, Jerusalem, this time not by Babylon but by Rome, and the temple is destroyed. Notice that here, number three. Their city and temple had been destroyed. Both of them saw this happen. These two prophetic books, symbolic, signified books, were written in very similar contexts and situations. Number four, both were exiled. Where was Daniel exiled to? Anybody remember? He was exiled to Babylon. And here, John has been exiled to Patmos, which was a Roman penal colony. So both have been exiled. And you get a sense that both, and I think there are good textual reasons to say this, that there's a sense of aloneness, especially in the case of John. Think about John, last living apostle on this island. By this time, he's an older man. And you just kind of think, man, here I am, I'm alone. You get that same sense with Daniel, separated from his culture, separated from his people, separated from his city, both exiled. Number five, both wrote hope-filled prophetic books. I mean, huge amounts of hope in Daniel. Yes, there are some dark chapters there, no question. But it's about hope. It's about the final conquest of that stone that grew and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So too with the book of Revelation. Hope-filled books that are filled with very similar prophetic images. And then finally, both books focus on God's actions in history, which makes sense if you think about it. If you're living at a time and in a period of Earth's history where it looks like God has, you know, left the building for a while, he's taken his hands off the steering wheel, right? How do we account for God being in charge, or God in control, or God sovereign in some sense when the city's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, and God's people are in tatters, right? It sort of looks like, where did God go, right? What's God doing? Where has he gone? And certainly that would have been the case of Daniel. Even to some degree in the case of John, certainly he knew that Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven, but there would have been that feeling of loneliness, that feeling of exile. And look, when somebody throws you in a pot of boiling oil, you kind of feel alone. The last time I got thrown in a pot of boiling oil, I just felt alone in there. Anybody else who can relate to that? Okay. It was actually a hot bathtub and I was alone. Okay, so here's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to look at Revelation chapters 1 to 3. We've already started in chapter 1. I'm going to give you four things to think about. Most of the presentations will be divided up into four parts. I don't know why, I just like four. So we're going to talk about the utterly essential Old Testament. We're going to talk about the existence and the end of evil in these opening chapters of Revelation. We're going to talk about the rightful and resurrected king. And finally, the king's pleas and the king's promises. So let's start with the utterly essential Old Testament. Before we do that, I'm going to recommend three resources that you might want to consider adding to your library. All right, I'm going to show them to you here. Now, the first is the very book that is responsible for turning my heart to Christ and to his word just about 20 years ago. Can you believe it? 20 years ago, I was studying just up the road here, not in Cheyenne, but just down the road in Laramie, at the University of Laramie. University of Wyoming in Laramie, and somebody had given me this book, a book called The Great Controversy. And this book sat on my shelf for about a year. It had been given to me in a vegetarian restaurant in my hometown of Rapid City, South Dakota. And I had no intentions of reading that book, but I thought, I'll keep it. It's a bit of a keepsake from the people that had given it to me there in that restaurant. And the second half of this book is a detailed and persuasive unfolding of much of what's happening in the book of Revelation. So if you're interested in understanding the book of Revelation, that's a big recommendation there, The Great Controversy by Ellen White, written more than a century ago. Okay? Now here's another book I think you might want to have in your library. This is a more modern book. It's called How to Understand the End Time Prophecies of the Bible by Dr. Hans LaRondell. Anybody here have this book in their library? I'm going to tell you something I just told my church 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago now. It not only should be in your library, but it doesn't do you any good unless you read it. I know, these things don't come with instructions, you know? It's like you think you just get it and you put it in the library and there it is. No, you actually have to take it off the shelf and read it. So I recommend you get yourself this book if you are interested in understanding the book of Revelation. It is somewhat scholarly, but I would say you could easily understand it. My 15-year-old boy could understand this. Anybody else here could get this book, no problem. Even my 13-year-old could understand this. Great book, How to Understand the End Time Prophecy of the Bible. I'll leave that up here if you're interested. Come up and take a look at it. And then the final one is more scholarly still. If you've read through Great Controversy and you loved it, and you've read through How to Understand the End Time Prophecies of the Bible, then you might want to get this book. This is a book that was just published quite recently, in fact, 2006. And the paperback edition came out in 2012, called Saving God's Reputation. Saving God's Reputation, fairly scholarly. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being very scholarly, I'd give it like an 8.5. You can understand it and get it, but it's definitely the third book of the three that you'd want to read. I can recommend others. But Sigve Tonstad wrote this book. And again, it'll be right up here on the piano if you'd like to come up and take a look at those books. Those are some of the resources that I really like. You'll find me quoting from them several times over the course of our time together here, and some other resources as well. So let's start with a quotation from that book that I recommended there, the second one, Hans LaRondell, How to Understand the End Time Prophecies of the Bible. He says, the primary Old Testament taproot of Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 is Daniel 7. Daniel 7 constitutes the leading apocalyptic vision for the book of Revelation. Well, let's go read that. Let's go read that. It says in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." You might remember Daniel chapter 7. In case you don't, let me briefly remind you. Daniel chapter 7 was that vision that Ty described when he talked about the coercive kingdoms. There was a lion, and there was a bear, and there was a leopard, and there was a nondescript beast that was then followed by the little horn. And as those beasts, Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, Rome, the division of Rome, as those beasts were carrying out their worldly affairs, a judgment scene was seen in heaven. And one of the very few times that we actually definitively see the Father is depicted in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days. There are very, very, very few passages in the Old Testament where you can point and say, that's God the Father. That is definitively God the Father. Because for the most part, the God that we encounter in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. So, but there are a few spaces, just a few instances where you're like, hey, wait a minute, that's God the Father. There's a few New Testament instances as well. For example, when God speaks from heaven after Jesus' baptism and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, clearly that's the Father. Same thing happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. "That's my beloved Son." And in Daniel chapter 7, you might remember, the Ancient of Days was seated there on the throne. And this is the key. One like the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is brought before the Ancient of Days. He comes with clouds. Hey, that's what we just read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And here's the big key. When he comes before the Ancient of Days, he receives the kingdom. He receives the kingdom. It's like, not, the kingdom doesn't belong to Babylon, not, doesn't belong to Greece or Medo Persia. Kingdom doesn't belong to Rome, either pagan or papal phases. The kingdom doesn't belong to divided Rome. Jesus receives the kingdom as the rightful king. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John clearly has Daniel in mind. That's what La Rondelle is saying. He's got Daniel in mind when it says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him." Verse 6, we've already read, he's going to make us kings and priests. Verse 5, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This has got Daniel all over it. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, here's another Old Testament prophecy. It says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of prayer. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn." Well, look at that. That's exactly what we just read there in verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." All right, so we are just getting started in the book of Revelation, and we have become already acutely aware of the fact that without some semblance of an understanding of the Old Testament, good luck. Good luck with that. You are not going to be able to understand the book of Revelation without some literacy in the Old Testament. This is from the book, the third one that I recommended there, by Tonstedt, Saving God's Reputation. The latter part of this expression, Revelation 1:19, let's go read that one. Revelation 1:19, Jesus says, "Write down the things that you have seen, and the things that are, and the things which will take place after this." That's the key phrase. Write that stuff down, the stuff that's going to take place after this. Look at what Tonstedt says. "The latter part of this expression, Revelation 1:19, the things that are going to take place after this, establishes a clear link to the explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel." Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and Daniel interpreted it. He said, "There's a head of gold and chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, the long legs of iron, the feet iron and clay." And Nebuchadnezzar's like, "What does it mean?" And then Daniel says, "God sent you this vision to show you the things that will take place after this." Oh, Tonstedt says, that is a direct connection with what's happening here in Revelation 1:19. Same language. John knew that he was literally borrowing, lifting the language. If he was writing it on a computer, right, like you do today, most of our writing we do on a computer, whether it's an email or something, you would copy and paste. So what's happening here is that John is going and he's copying something from Daniel, an idea, a concept, something from the book of Daniel, and then he's coming to his book and he's pasting it. Same language, same ideas, same allusions. "Behold, he comes with clouds." Copy, paste. Right? After the things that will take place after this, copy-paste. He has made us kings and priests, copy-paste. He receives the kingdom, copy-paste. Okay? Without this backdrop, we're not going to get it. Notice what Tonstad says. This linkage between Daniel and Revelation is amplified with the repetition of this phrase at the beginning of the visionary sequence in the heavenly throne room in chapter 4, verse 1, which we're going to spend time on tomorrow night. So there it is. Daniel in the throne room of the king. This is the vision that John has in mind when he begins to write his own prophetic book. There are hundreds of Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation. That's not an exaggeration. There are hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And for this reason, you simply cannot understand Revelation without an acute awareness of the Old Testament. Does that make sense, everyone? Okay, I'm going to give you a little bit more on that. Don't even think. I wanted it to sound a little threatening. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about trying to understand the book of Revelation without Daniel. It's just not going to happen, okay? You'll come away with some, I tell you, because I preach quite a little bit on television and people have seen me on television talking about Bible and Bible prophecy, I get all kinds of crazy mail. I get really wild mail. I mean, I get stuff that you would not believe some of the stuff that I get. I get people sending me private video clips and tapes and say things on them like, only David Asherick can read this. If anybody else reads this or watches this video, the plagues of Revelation will come upon them. So I'm always like, hey, friends, you want to see this? Come check this out. I get crazy, kooky, wild, zany mail from people all over the world. And a lot of the stuff that I get is based on the book of Revelation. And occasionally, I'll give it like, you know, I give it 60 seconds, you know. And if it's interesting, I'll give it another 60 seconds. And I'll give it another, it just keeps getting little periods of 60 seconds of probation. Okay, most of the stuff doesn't make it past about 5 minutes. But I'll get, okay, yeah, all right. You still got me. But as soon as I can tell that they're trying to understand or interpret the book of Revelation, apart from the basic understanding of the Old Testament, and especially the book of Daniel, that goes in the round file, right? It goes in file 13. It's like, just chuck it out. You cannot understand the book of Revelation without the book of Daniel. I don't care if you got a dream, you got a vision, and I got a lot of people that get dreams and visions sending me stuff. The Lord told me to tell you. And I say, listen, the Lord didn't tell me that yet. So that I'm glad the Lord told you, but I'll wait until the Lord tells me that he told you, okay? So in the meantime, I'll just go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. Is that okay? Yeah, but the Lord told me you need to read this. And it's like 85 pages of handwritten. I'm like, man, I really appreciate that you took that. It looks like it took a long time to write that. It's, with your handwriting, it's going to take even longer to read it, I think. I mean, I just get wild stuff. You just wouldn't believe the stuff I get. The book of Revelation is at the end of the Bible for a reason. It couldn't be anywhere else. There's no other place where the book of Revelation could be and you could understand it, because you need the other 65 books to understand the 66th book. If the book of Revelation was in the middle half of the Old Testament, you'd never get it. Or the middle part of you'd never get it. You have to have the law. You have to have the prophets, the writings of Moses. You have to have the history books. You have to have the prophetic writings. You have to have the New Testament so that you have a clue when you get to the book of Revelation. The only place that that book could go responsibly is right at the end. And this is what Heinrich Kraft says in his Revelation of John, a book that was written in German and translated. He says, until we have succeeded in laying out the Old Testament source, the Old Testament, what's the word, everyone? Source. For an apocalyptic prophecy, we have not correctly interpreted the passage. He's emphatic. Absolutely emphatic. Unless you can point and say, oh, this passage here is based on this Old Testament source, this Old Testament allusion, he says, you've not correctly interpreted the passage, and I completely agree. Totally agree. John didn't invent this imagery. He didn't have a, you know, wild imagination. He didn't eat too much pizza and ice cream before he went to bed. He knew and was saturated and studied into the Old Testament, and he just weaves the Old Testament, in particular the book of Daniel, into his book. Now, let me just give you a tour de force of some of Revelation's Old Testament allusions, just a few. First of all, the whole idea of kings and priests, which we just read in chapter 1, verse 6, that is God's call to Israel. You will be to me a nation of kings and of priests. That's straight out of the Old Testament. The risen and glorified Christ, the picture that we see him and the description that is given of the glorified Christ in chapter 1 sounds exactly like a Danielic picture of the glorified Christ. His location in the sanctuary. Well, What is the sanctuary? Where is the sanctuary? What's the significance of the sanctuary? Well, you're not going to know if you've not read the Old Testament. The promise to the seven churches. When we look through the chapters 2 and 3 in the churches, we find that Jesus is making all of these promises, and those promises are rooted in an Old Testament historical context. Tomorrow night, we're going to spend our time in the throne room and the scroll, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and you got no chance of understanding that without an understanding of the feast, the annual feasts that the Jewish calendar operated around. We're going to do that tomorrow night. The 144,000, which show up in chapters 7 and 14, are straight out of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And if you don't understand what's happening with Israel and where Israel is at in its historical trajectory by the time you get to the book of Revelation, good luck. You're not going to get it. The seven trumpets, that's straight out of the Feast of the Trumpets, which we'll talk about tomorrow night. The risen Christ in the little book, that is straight out of Daniel chapter 12. The two witnesses, that's straight out of the prophecies of Elijah and also Moses. The 1260-day period is lifted right out of the book of Daniel. The serpent of old is lifted out of Genesis. The rampaging beasts is lifted out of Daniel. That's in chapter 13 of Revelation. The seal of God, that's an Ezekiel idea. End time Babylon, that's found in Genesis as well as in much of the Old Testament. The plagues of judgment, well, that's straight out of the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt when Pharaoh refused to let God's children go. The desolation of the earth, that's lifted straight out of the prophet Jeremiah, and it's also an allusion to creation. The great judgment shows up in many places in the Old Testament, but probably nowhere more clearly than Daniel. And finally, the New Jerusalem, the river, and the tree of life, that whole idea is lifted straight out of the initial introduction that we have to the Garden of Eden in Revelation, in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, so just as a tour de force, a quick helicopter view, you will not understand those chapters of Revelation, and it's every chapter there, without an understanding of the Old Testament backdrop. Back to Hans La Rundell. The only key that unlocks the hidden meaning of Revelation is the key, and what are those next words there? Let's read them together. The key indicated by the book itself. The only key that's going to work is the key that the owner puts in your hand, right? Well, what is the key indicated by the book itself? Well, it's the symbolic images and terms borrowed from the Old Testament, right? So if you, and I don't want to be unkind here. I don't want to sound like I'm being, a biblical elitist. But if you are not pretty familiar with and pretty saturated with the basic themes and ideas of the Old Testament, Revelation will be a giant mystery to you. It just will. But to the degree that you begin to understand the shape and the feel and the trajectory of the Old Testament, aha, as the Australians would say, the penny will drop. The penny will drop. You'll start to get, okay, I remember that. I've seen that. And that's what we're going to discover in our study. Tonstad again, no New Testament book bears the imprint of the Old Testament as much as Revelation. No New Testament book. It is soaked in and suffused by the language and narratives of the Old Testament. Careful attention to the Old Testament textual antecedents is therefore an essential element in the, what's that word? Interpretation of Revelation. And a final quotation here from Heinrich Kraft, Revelation of John. Until we have succeeded in laying out the Old Testament source for an apocalyptic prophecy, we have not correctly interpreted the passage. Other books, biblical books, can simply be read, but Revelation must be, what's that word? Interpreted. This is why we find this phrase occurring several times in the opening chapters of Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear. He who knows what I'm talking about. Well, how are we going to know what you're talking about? He who has an awareness. He who has a wisdom. In fact, that's even in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. I think it's actually supposed to be 18. He who has wisdom and understanding. The mind of wisdom. One of the things that you'll notice about the book of Revelation is how many times John says he heard and saw stuff. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. Check this out. Verse 2, right at the end. The testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things he saw. Chapter 1, verse 7, behold. Chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. Jump down to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice of the one that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Jump down to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet. But he said to me, laid his right hand onto me, and he said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Jump down to verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, This is a theme that's going to go on and on through the entire book of Revelation. In fact, 45 times John will say, I saw or I've seen, and 27 times he's going to say, I heard. So this is how I want you to think about it. John went to the movies. He went to the movies, and he went to not just a movie like a small movie you might see like on your phone or your laptop or something. He went to the IMAX experience, right? And when he saw these beasts and he saw these dragons and he saw these plagues and he saw these wars and he saw these images and he saw the throne room, he was in an immersive IMAX experience. And he's saying to us, and then I saw, and then I heard, and then I saw. And behold, and listen, okay? So John went to the movies and he tells us what he saw and he heard. The reader then by the Spirit, he that has an ear, and with the Old Testament in her hand, or his hand, discerns its meaning, okay? John saw some stuff. John heard some stuff and he says, this is what I saw, this is what I heard. And it's suffused, soaked, saturated in the Old Testament. So you can get some popcorn and study the book of Revelation if you want. But just think of it as going, I love this from David Barr, Tales of the End, a commentary. The simple notion that a text means what it says is always inadequate. But with Revelation, it's always wrong. I love this. Revelation does not mean what it says. It means what it means. That sounds like my wife. Right? I'll be like, sweetheart, but that's not what she said. But she'll say, that's what I meant. Okay, and it's taken me 17 years to figure out that there is a difference between what a woman says and what she means. Am I wrong or am I right, men? I think I might be right about that. Revelation is a very similar way. It's very similar in that regard. It requires interpretation. It doesn't mean what it says. It doesn't mean that a literal dragon rose literally out of the sea and that it had 7 heads and 10 horns. That's what it says. What does it mean? It requires the interpretive task. In the same way, I don't want to push my luck here, with women, when they say something, it requires interpretation, right? It's like, oh, sweetheart, I think what you mean is, and I'm learning. I'm not very good at it, but I am learning. She tells me I'm a good husband, and I'm inclined to believe her. Revelation does not mean what it says. It means what it means. Okay, so the utterly essential Old Testament, if that's clear, say hallelujah. Oh, that was a super unimpressive hallelujah. All right, I'm not even going to give you another chance. Okay. Let's talk now about the existence and the end of evil. This is one of the major motifs in the book of Revelation. As we've mentioned before, the two main characters in Revelation are the risen Christ and the ancient serpent. Okay? There's a war here. There's a war between the dragon and the lamb. And as we mentioned, if you were told there was going to be a showdown between a dragon and a lamb, you'd be like, I know who's going to win that. I know who's going to win that. It's going to be the dragon. Right? Dragons beat up on little lambs. Lambs are not tough. They're not intimidating. Tonstad says, in Revelation, God's leading adversary is called the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, said to be the deceiver of the whole world. That's who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with this deceiver. And that's kind of a cool thing. It's a really powerful element of Revelation that's going to emerge here, is that the war is not a literal physical war. That's why it's not going to be this instantaneous, you know, battle between a lightweight and a heavyweight where the dragon just steps on the lamb and it's game over. That's not what's happening, because it's not a war of physicality as such. It's not a war that can be won by biceps or by drones or by swords or by nuclear warheads and submarines. It's not that kind of a war. It's a war of ideas. It's a war of personality. It's a war of character. And we're told here that he's the deceiver of the whole world. We're going to pick this up in huge detail tomorrow night, but for our purposes now, we'll simply say this. In the book of Revelation, Satan's primary weapon is not his power, it's deception. Well, the opposite, the way that you combat deception is not with force. You combat deception with disclosure. So God's primary weapon in the book of Revelation is disclosure. And you have this tremendous tension between one who is a deceiver and one who is a discloser. One who is trying to mask and trying to manipulate and trying to create circumstances that bring about unforeseen ends. And God is putting his cards on the table. God is saying, here I am. Here's how I've dealt with things. Here's my situation. So you have deception on one end and disclosure on another. That's what makes the war so intriguing, and it's what makes it so potent and profound. It's not a physical battle. It's not like a movie where the superhero and the supervillain get in a fight at the end on the rooftop and the superhero punches the villain out and everything, we all ride off happily into the sunset. That's not what's happening here. This is a war of ideas. This is a war of perspectives, and it's a war of personalities. Okay? That's the dragon and the lamb. Not literally a dragon and literally a lamb, but dragon-like characteristics, lamb-like characteristics. And we'll talk more about that. Now think about it this way. If Satan cannot hope to win this conflict by his strength, well, then neither can God. If Satan's going to win it by deception, God can't counteract that overture by power, by force. That's not going to work. He's going to have to meet this on its own terms, and the book of Revelation describes that in really great detail. The Bible and the book of Revelation are best understood in this larger perspective of Eden to Eden. I want you to take your Bible out just like this and hold it up. We talked about the front door and the back door of the book of Revelation. Well, the Bible has its own front door and back door. Hold up your Bible if you've got one in your hand. This does not work with a phone, by the way. If you've got a phone, it doesn't work. It does not work, by the way. You shouldn't be reading your Bible on the phone. It's a really bad idea. I just lectured my church on this recently, so let me give you the little lecture. You cannot get the level of depth and attentiveness that you need, that Scripture requires, on a phone. It cannot happen for a few reasons. First of all, it's actually difficult. Studies have shown it is more difficult to get the level of attentiveness and textual immersion on a lit screen as it is on paper. That's just number one right out of the gate. But here's another real advantage. It might have seemed like 10 years ago like a disadvantage, but actually it's a real advantage we know now. You don't get any notifications when you're reading your Bible. Nothing pops up on the screen and says you've received a text message, so-and-so posted an Instagram photo, you need to update your iOS software. None of that happens. And that might have seemed like a disadvantage a few years ago. Now we know that's a giant win, because you'll sit down and be like, ooh, I'm gonna dig in. I'm gonna dig into some text, and you start to read, and oh, look at these puppy pictures, Facebook. And before you know it, 30 minutes later, you're like, what was I doing? Because you're so far down the rabbit hole that you forgot what you sat down to do anyway. So I learned this about my phone, and maybe you didn't know this. You can put it on airplane mode. It turns this thing into it basically turns it into a clock. So I'm in airplane mode right there, baby. It cannot get to me. I am safe from its grasp right now. See, look at that. I just turned myself off to the world, to the digital world. See you later. I just put it right there. And then I open up my Bible, my actual paper Bible, and when I begin to read it, I get spirit notifications. Oh, yes, I do. And I get the Lord trying to tell me stuff, right? Trying to notify me about my pride the other day and notify me about that inclination to listen to gossip and notify me about that lustful perspective that I almost embraced. I got spirit notifications coming here rather than puppy pictures that somebody posted on Facebook that I haven't seen for 2 years. Are you with me? Yes or no? So don't read the Bible on your phone. Don't do it. Unless it's an emergency, you can break the glass and then do it. So hold up your Bible. Doesn't work with your phone. And you got a front door to your Bible, you got a back door. Front door, back door. Front door, back door. When you go through the front door, you come to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and what we find there is the Garden of Eden. You go through the back door, you come to Revelation 21 and 22, and what you find there is the Garden of Eden. You go to the front door, you see a perfect God. You go to the back door, you see a perfect God. You go to the front door, you see a perfect people. You go to the back door, you see a perfect people. You go to the front door, you see those perfect people with a perfect God and perfect communion. You go to the back door, you see those perfect people with a perfect God and perfect communion in a perfect environment, in a perfect environment. You see Eden restored. So you start with Eden, you end with Eden. You start with Eden, you end with Eden. So in a really cool way, Revelation is the back door. It's the other side of the coin to the book of Genesis. Okay? And that is why, by the way, Satan is referred to in the book of Revelation as that ancient serpent. That old ancient serpent. He's been around forever. He's been around since Genesis chapter 3, that guy. Okay? It's telling you, hey, go back. Go back. Go back to that early book, to those early chapters, to that Eden experience. And God's like, we're going there again. This train is bound for glory. This train is bound for glory. Ooh, ooh. Do you know that song? I grew it. I sang it. We used to sing it with my boys. And this train is bound for glory, man. And God's like trying to get as many people on board as possible. He's like, hey, we're going to Eden. Where are you going? We're going to Eden. Get on the train. Get on the train. Eden to Eden. Eden to Eden. You follow that? You loving it? Okay. True allegiance and love cannot be won and secured by force. It must be voluntarily rendered. We know this intuitively, and we'll come back to that. Revelation, at the climax, at that pinnacle chapter, Revelation 14, the top of the chiasm says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Here's this conflict between the dragon and the Lamb. It's not a battle of biceps or of drones. It's not a battle of nuclear warheads. It's a battle of allegiance. It's a battle of loyalty. It's a battle of personalities and of character. And at the climax of Revelation, at that pinnacle top, it says, hey, here are the ones who are on the train that the Lamb is the conductor of. These are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. All right, now we're at the rightful and resurrected King. Let's just talk a little bit about that briefly. So you've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The four Gospels, and you might call the Gospels the pre-resurrection Gospel accounts because the majority of those accounts take place before the resurrection, right? Matthew, 28 chapters, and Jesus isn't resurrected till chapter 28. So you've got 27 chapters before the resurrection and one chapter after the resurrection. You got Luke, right? 24 chapters. The resurrection doesn't happen until chapter 24. You got 23 chapters of text and only one chapter that talks about the resurrected Christ. In other words, in each of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they get to the resurrection and they end the book. That's the story they were telling. They were telling the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But check this out. While these are what you might call the pre-resurrection gospel accounts, the book of Revelation, along with the book of Acts, is what you might call the post-resurrection gospel account. You see, when the book of Revelation opens with this line, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God sent, this book that God has given and sent and signified it, and then we are immediately introduced in verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Hey, this Jesus now is the guy that rose from the dead. This is the post-resurrection account of Jesus. So it will actually be super helpful and encouraging and informative for you to think of Revelation as the fifth gospel. It's the fifth gospel. The book of Acts is kind of a fifth gospel as well, but the book of Revelation even more so. The book of Acts really has a lot to do with the Spirit, but Jesus certainly shows up in post-resurrection there. But you can think, if somebody says to you, what are the gospels in the Bible? You can say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Revelation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Revelation, the pre-resurrection gospels and the post-resurrection gospel. When Jesus showed up after his resurrection from the dead, this is the stuff that he said, and this is the stuff that he did. That's what we read there in Revelation chapter 1. Daniel chapter 7 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. Right? That's what we just read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. He's coming with clouds. He is coming. Look at this. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He receives the kingdom in the vision of Daniel. He's receiving the kingdom here. He's the king. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom, which is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, so the rightful and resurrected king shows up in the opening chapters of Revelation. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, and I'll give you the quick version of this, let's go back to Revelation and read a little bit more of chapter 1, then I'll give you the summary of chapter 2 and I'll send you home, chapter 2 and 3. Verse 11 says, he hears this voice like a trumpet behind him. That's in verse 10. Then 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, there it is, write it in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I'm going to show you some stuff. Write it down and send it off to the churches. John was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He's like, send it to Ephesus and to the other churches. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. Well, you're not going to have a clue what that means unless you're familiar with the Old Testament sanctuary. He's in the sanctuary. He's in Moses' sanctuary here, but not Moses. He's in the heavenly sanctuary. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Hey, that's Daniel 7. That's what we just read. Clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, his hair and his head were white like wool. So some of you are becoming more and more like Jesus. Every day. So am I. I'm becoming more like Jesus in that regard. White as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword. That will become important for us later. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is a picture of the resurrected Jesus. That's the resurrected Jesus that John is seeing. Man, this is a great movie. Of course, it wasn't a movie to John. It was real. It was actual. There was Jesus. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he put his right hand on me, and he said to me, do not be afraid. I don't know if you knew this or not, but that is the most repeated command in all of the Bible. Do not be afraid occurs almost 400 times in the Bible. I heard somebody say it occurs 365 times, once for every day. Do not be afraid occurs more than any other command in the Bible. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And I don't know how you feel. I don't know if you're watching the same news I'm watching. I live in Australia, and we're down there on this large island floating around in the South Pacific, and we're largely disconnected from a lot of the things that are happening in the world. But there is good cause from a purely material, secular, and worldly perspective, economic perspective, terrorist perspective, political perspective. There is good cause to be terrified right now. There's really good reason to be afraid. Yes or no? And lots of people are afraid. And here's a scary thing. We're going to see this in Revelation. When people get afraid, they do irrational things. They do things that are irrational. They do things that are knee-jerk. They do things that they wouldn't do if they were in their right mind and not afraid. And yet, for every day of the year, God says, there's a text. Do not be afraid. 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 Verse 18, I am he who lives. Hallelujah. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of the grave, of Hades and of death. Write the things down that you have seen and the things that will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels, messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Oh, here's this symbolism here. And John sees the resurrected Jesus, and he's standing in the heavenly sanctuary above. He's right next to the golden lampstand, and he's got these stars in his hand, and he says these stars are the angels or the messengers of those seven churches. Write this down, John. Write it down. And then he gives a special message for each of those seven churches. And I want to share with you in brief what those seven messages are. Now, here's a map of modern-day Turkey, what John called Asia, and he's there on Patmos. I don't know if you can see that, but that little dot that's out in the water, that's Patmos. That's where John's at. He's 24 miles out into the Aegean Sea. That's a long swim. 24 miles, you're not swimming that, right? But if you go straight across, you'll see Ephesus. That's the first church that you would have come to, and the letters to the churches follow exactly the order that you would go in likely if you were delivering those messages. You would go from Ephesus north to Smyrna, Smyrna further north to Pergamum, then you would go east to Thyatira, and then south to Sardis, east to Philadelphia, south to Laodicea. So you'd go up and down, and that's what we see. The seven letters, the seven churches that receive these letters are ESPTSPL, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, you can go through and read these. They're awesome. I've actually gone through them myself, and I find them fascinating. In each instance, Jesus says a similar thing that I want you to see. It's really, really cool. Let's go first to this La Rundle quote. First, the risen Christ presents his assessment of the condition of the apostolic church in the seven letters to the seven churches. But these messengers are not intended for the primitive church only. In other words, you can't just say, ah, well, that was them. That's not the Franktown church. That's not my local church. No. As if the Lord of history was interested in that period alone. Oh, no. The promises of Christ in these letters show a significant progressiveness, pointing increasingly to his second coming. The messages of Christ's letters should be understood on more than one level. First, as directed to the churches of the first century. Then to each individual church member at any time during the church age. And last, to the various conditions of the church during the Christian era. This predictive aspect of the seven letters was increasingly stressed by the historicist interpreters, not the preterists who put everything in the past, and not the futurists who put everything in the future, but the historicist interpreters. Ellen White, in the book Great Controversy that I recommended a moment ago, says, this revelation of the churches was given for the guidance and comfort of the church throughout the Christian dispensation. Its truths are addressed to those living in the last days of this earth's history. That's us, as well as those living in the days of John. That's why Revelation is timely and timeless. It applied then, and it applies today with equal force. Jacques Ellul, in his book The Apocalypse, says, "The Lord of the church, who is at the same time the Lord of history, is not a God afar off." Oh, no, 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 no. Inaccessible and incomprehensible? Nope. He is the one who speaks to his church. He is the one, I love this, who lives in history by a people. Don't you love that? He's the God of history. Now, here's the thing I want to show you in these letters, and then we're done. In each of the letters, go for example to chapter 2. This is the letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You have found them to be liars. You have persevered and have patience. You have persevered and have had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." If you jump down to verse 7, it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's not only for Ephesus back then, that's for you today. Have you left your first love? "To him that overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That's a promise. That's the Eden train. That train's going to Eden. Look at the next church, the persecuted church here. Verse 8, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not and are from the synagogue of Satan." Verse 11, jump down. Or let's just read verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You're going to be tested. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." That train's going to Eden. And what he says here, I love this. I love this idea. Some of you might be facing difficult times. I just recently flew to New Zealand, my favorite country on earth, to visit one of my dearest friends who is 48 years old, has two teenage children, and is months to live because he's dying of metastatic bone cancer. One of my dearest friends, he is looking death right in the face. Some of you might be looking frailty. You might be looking difficult times financially or maritally, or you might just be lonely or depressed. You might be undergoing some trial, and Jesus says, don't be afraid. I know you're lonely. I know you have cancer. I know you're struggling. I know there's more month than money. Do not be afraid. I know. Look at this. Verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I got a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat those things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." You're not going to have a clue what he's talking about there if you don't know who Balaam and Balak are. Those are Old Testament characters, straight out of Israel's history. Jumping down to verse 17. "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes." This is a church that was committed, but they were compromising. Maybe this is you. Committed, but compromising. You started off, you were on fire, you had your standards, you had your convictions, you had your principles, but you've gotten a little fuzzy, you've gotten a little fudgy over the years, and you've compromised a little bit, and Jesus says, I know your works. Stop compromising, get on the bus, get on the train, get on the Eden train. Verse 18, "To the angel of the church at Thyatira, write this. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." He's a faithful physician. He doesn't only say when things are good. He says your cholesterol is high and you got high blood pressure. "Nevertheless, I got a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach. She seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and eats things sacrificed to idols." That's the second time that's shown up. "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not." Jump down to verse 26. "He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and they will be dashed like the potter's dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Maybe that's you. Maybe you are somebody that is allowing influences into your life and into your family's life that are corrupting you and corrupting your children and corrupting others, and you have just let Jezebel, in the form of the internet or in the form of some godless television show or some ridiculous movie or some habit that you're stuck with, you've let Jezebel into your life. You're still a member. You still love Jesus. I mean, this was the church he's writing to after all, but there's a Jezebel influence, and God's like, I know. I know what's going on there. This is not only compromise like we had with the church in Pergamos. This is corruption. Chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis, these things says he who has seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're actually dead. Be watchful and strengthen what remains that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. I think this is a really, really helpful thing for a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians have the name of Christ, but man, they do not have the Spirit of Christ. They're not generous with their money. They're not generous with their time. They're not giving. They're not loving. Christianity has become a cultural association with them. It's like saying you're Italian. It's like saying you're Serbian. It's like saying you're Jamaican. You're Christian. It's just a cultural attachment. It's linguistic. It's social. And he's like, look, I know you have a name that says you're alive, but you're dead. Look at what he goes on to say, verse 5. He that overcomes will be clothed with white garments. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Maybe that's you. Maybe you are the church of Sardis. Maybe you have a name that says you're alive. Maybe a name like Adventist. Says, man, I'm looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. But you're kind of not. Not in action, not in attitude, not in the way you spend your money, not in the way you spend your time, not in the way you spend your intellectual energies. Maybe you have a name like Christian. Maybe you have a name like Baptist. These are great names. These are names that say you're alive, but maybe you're dead. Maybe you're actually dead. Jesus is like, wake up, get on the train. This train is going to Eden, verse 7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write these things. These things says he who is holy and he who is true, he who has the keys of David and he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. Maybe you have, by the grace of God, been faithful. You have stood a test of difficulty. You have stood a test of trial. You have stood for the right, and maybe persecution has arisen from that. Could be family persecution, could be career persecution, could be professional persecution, could be social persecution, could be some thing, and you just feel, man, I'm really copping it here. I'm really catching it from every angle here. Jesus says, I know. I know what's going on there, and I will be faithful to you. You have been faithful. I will be faithful. Verse 12, he that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally, verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the good doctor, the beginning of the creation of God, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are but lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, hey, I'm rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, repent, turn back to me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also am overcome and have sat down with my Father on his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just the ancient church of Laodicea, but to you. Maybe you're the church of Laodicea. Maybe you're the lukewarm church. Maybe you're the church that used to be on fire, but you've cooled down. over time, you've just said, you know what, this isn't a sprint, this is a marathon, and you've just cooled right down. Nothing wrong with seeing that there is perseverance needed in the Christian faith, but you've settled into a complacency that is not bearing a strong resemblance to the commitment and to the passion that you had when you were first converted. And here's what I want to close with. To every church, he says, I know. I know what's going on with you. I know what's going on with you. I know. Some churches he had only rebuke for. Some churches he had only encouragement for. And most of the churches he had a little bit of rebuke and a lot of encouragement. And I don't know where you're at, but I guarantee one of those gloves fits you tonight, and probably lots of them do, right? You need a little encouragement. You need a little rebuke. You need to be stirred up. You need to be shaken up. But what I love is in each instance, Jesus says, I know. He knows and yet calls. He knows and yet encourages. He knows and yet saves. Yes, he knows and yet loves. And I want to close with an idea that Ty left you with. To be fully known and fully loved is the key to all real, true, and lasting healing. To be fully known and fully loved. And what Jesus says to those churches is, I am the resurrected Christ. I know. I know what's going on with your internet history. I know what's going on with your checkbook. I know what's going on with your daughter. I know what's going on with your son. I know what's going on with your gossip. I know what's going on with... I know! And yet love. And yet call. And yet encourage. And yet save. I fully know you. And I fully love you. And there we can be healed. Right in the opening chapter there of Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, it says, to him who loved us and washed us. Jesus, the rightful king, first loves, then washes, not the other way around. He doesn't say, I washed you and now I love you. That's not the way it works. He says, I loved you and washed you. God loves you for who you are, but he sees the best version of you. He saw the best version of Ephesus. He saw the best version of Thyatira. He saw the best version of Laodicea, of Pergamos, and of Sardis. And he sees the best version of you. He is the resurrected Christ, and he has your best interest in mind. He has your eternal life in mind. He has your future in mind. Yeah, he's a good doctor. He might say, hey, you're a little fat, you're a little overweight, you need to get some exercise and stop eating sugar. He's a good doctor, but what he's trying to do is save you from cancer, and not just any ordinary cancer, but from the cancer that eats away the soul. We're going to have a great time in the book of Revelation, aren't we? It's going to be easy to have a great time in this book when Jesus has our best interest in mind, and in which he is inviting us to follow him, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is dead and who is alive, the one who lives forevermore, the rightful king, takes his place at center stage in the book of Revelation and says, hey, come here, John. I want to show you some stuff. I want you to hear some stuff. And what we're going to do is we're going to come and we're going to pull up, as it were, in the movie theater. We're going to get out our popcorn and we're going to sit down and we're going to watch with our imagination John's movie. And then we're going to say, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? And it's going to be awesome. Sound fun? I'm going to be here. I'm going to be here. And I hope you'll come too. I hope you'll bring a friend. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is going to be a great movie. The book of Revelation has been a huge encouragement and inspiration to the church down through the ages. And there's no reason it shouldn't be an inspiration and encouragement to the church in 2016. Father, some of us need some encouragement. Some of us need some rebuke. Some of us need a little of both. And today we hear the words of Jesus to us. I know, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know, and yet love, and yet save, and yet encourage, and yet call. Father, you, by the blood of Jesus, have loved us and washed us. Turn us into the best versions of ourselves so that we won't be lukewarm or corrupt or compromising, but that by your grace and your grace alone, we might be, as we read a moment ago, those who follow the Lamb. In whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. God bless you all. We'll see you tomorrow night. Revelation, if you want to be prepared for tomorrow night, read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Read those, and you'll be all ready for tomorrow night's study. God bless you all. Have a great night.